should read was probably the best sermon they had ever heard. As a matter of fact, it was so good, the pastoral search committee got up in front of the congregation and they immediately took a vote and offered him the position to be their new pastor. Unbelievably, he said yes. And so the next week came. He was greeted with great enthusiasm, excitement, anticipation. But boy, was the congregation ever surprised when he got up and he preached the exact same sermon again. Now, some agreed that, you know, they did learn a little bit more, things that they missed, and some of the questions they had were answered. But when the third week came, and the new pastor got up and he preached the same sermon again, well, that's when the leadership of the church got concerned, and so they went and they met with him. And they said, excuse us, you only have one sermon that you preach? Oh, no, he said, I have a lot to say. But I plan on continuing to preach that sermon until it takes, until hearts are changed, before I move on to something new. Now, that's not to worry you that this Sunday is going to be a replay of last week's. But you know, by the middle of the third chapter of the book of Galatians, you would have thought that Paul had made his point that salvation comes through faith, so that he could have moved on. But no, he continues to argue his point, leading scholars to say that his readers would have accepted his words as being attention-grabbing, as being a warning, much like the flashing lights of a railroad crossing, to warn them of dangers yet unseen, but that are coming around the bend. Because it's apparent that he was obviously responding to the lie that false teachers were putting out there that were misleading his readers. The lie that salvation is by faith in Christ and by how well people keep the Mosaic Law and the Jewish ceremonial customs. You know, like reciting certain prayers at certain times each day, eating kosher, practicing circumcision, feasting and fasting on certain holidays during the year. A heresy Paul considered so serious, he felt the need to expand on what he taught about the role of the Holy Spirit in the first five verses of chapter 3. Because now he goes on to explain that, you know, God didn't just give us the Holy Spirit to launch us on our way towards salvation, and then expecting us to blow the wind in our own sails to keep us going until we completed our spiritual journeys to receive the reward of heaven. No, 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 that's not the role of the Holy Spirit. See, these were practices, keeping the Mosaic Law, the Jewish customs, that Paul knew over time would erode the people's faith so they no longer trusted in the rock, their salvation, God, but they begin trusting in themselves, keeping them from experience of what's so amazing about grace. As Paul's detractors are apparently upset and objecting to the way he taught back in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3, that Abraham must have been saved by faith because the law didn't come along until some 430 years later. Now, they recognize that, but at the same time, their position would have been that, well, Abraham may have started his journey with God by faith, because he did respond to God's call to go out, travel into the wilderness, to leave his family and everything behind. But then, God would never have given him the law if it wasn't a part of being saved. I mean, you can't get around the fact that he did give the people the law for them to keep. So that's got to be a part of being saved. 430 years later, yes, but over that time, it's because God inspired various rabbis to come up with some 637 restrictions and rules for how the people could know for sure that they're keeping God's law perfectly. And if God inspired all those rabbis, and if he gave them the law, God doesn't do things that don't make sense, right? So it's got to be a part of being saved. Isn't this the same thing God told Moses, the Israelites, when he gave them the law? Well, with that as their objection, Paul said about explaining. Explaining why faith trumps the law. First, he begins his argument saying that, well, God's promise takes priority over the law. God's promise takes priority over the law. And this is a truth illustrated by talking about a legal agreement, according to the RSV. According to the NIV, it's the word covenant, which is more literal. And in the context, he's talking about a will or a last testament. And he's saying, you know, once a business deal, or say a legal agreement, is signed, sealed, delivered, it can't be changed. It's irrevocable, it's unchangeable, it's permanent, unless it's agreed to by both parties. And so Paul's point is, hey, if that's true of a human agreement that is irreversible, unrevocable, then how much more God's promise comes with a greater, greater guarantee of being forever binding. Without a doubt, it's permanent. On the other side of the cross, meaning that if Abraham was saved by faith, then the way to be saved for us is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way to be saved, rescued from the penalty of hell that you and I deserve for the things we've done outside of God's will. In order to gain presence of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to minister to others, who empowers us in the sense of changing us, and whose presence, we learned last week, proves that faith must be the way to salvation. A truth that adds to the answer of what's so amazing about grace. Because think about it. If God's salvation is based on grace that's obtained through faith, and not on our smarts, not on our good looks, not on the color of our skin, not on how much money we put in the collection plate on Sunday, how much scripture we know, any of those things, then what it says is that anyone can be saved. It's not based on our performance, how well we live according to scripture. Anyone can be saved. I mean, Paul even explained in Romans 4:16, he said that salvation is by faith for both the circumcised, meaning the Jews, and the uncircumcised, meaning everybody else in the world who isn't a Jew. That's the way to be saved, by faith. Something reinforced by Jesus himself. John 3:16, the very famous passage, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever," key word, "whosoever would believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And since believing in Jesus is something anyone can do, what that means is even Muslims, even Buddhists, even Hindus, people of any faith can connect to God by believing in Jesus, by placing their faith in Jesus, rather than any of the craziness that they believed in the past. And they can experience God's grace. They can choose to believe that what Jesus endured on the cross can count as the punishment they deserve for their sin, and gain a forever relationship with the living God. And really, that's something that, you know, we say it all the time, but it's something you can do too if you never have before. You can place your faith in Jesus, meaning accept what he did on the cross as the penalty you deserve. And then as you commit to his will for your life, you get to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in you. All it takes is a prayer. To ask God to count what Jesus did on the cross as your penalty. To believe that. And then to believe that as you go forward in life, God's will for how you should live is much better than anything you've chosen in the past. You experience God's grace. Of course, despite arguing that God's promise only needs to be believed while the law needs to be kept, obeyed, and obeyed perfectly to be made right with God, Paul did agree with his opponents that God doesn't do things that don't make sense. that he did give the people the law for a reason, for a purpose. It just wasn't what they thought it was, to win their salvation. No, if anything, Paul said, you know, that's the bad side of the law. But there's a good side of the law, too. A good side of the law. Because when Paul referred to God's promise to Abraham, he did it in the plural, promises, to indicate, in verse 17, that it was something that's passed down to successive generations. To Isaac, to Jacob, as a covenant. So his law was simply meant to be an outline for how people of faith, God's people, are to live. So in today's world, when we think about the big Ten Commandments, we know that as God's people, we shouldn't be chasing after other gods, meaning things like drugs and alcohol that can rule our lives. We shouldn't be reading our daily horoscope seeking direction. That we shouldn't be using God's name in vain in the sense of using it as a curse when we comment on how well our favorite sports team does.
Yeah.
That we should be respecting our parents. We learned a couple of weeks back. You get the drift. That we should take time out of our week to worship, honor, think about God. All of that can be argued. That was the same understanding Moses had in the law too. Moses never interpreted the law as do this, don't do that, and you'll be saved. Something we see back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. And Moses said, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. What he meant was God's covenant, his law, that whole sense of it. Well, that was how we were to live as those who love God. So, in a sense, his interpretation would have been, you know, the law really reveals who God's people are, who really loves him, because they are the ones who are keeping his law. How they relate to him and how they relate to others. Besides, nowhere did Moses ever say, listen up, gang. That old promise from Abraham, that's obsolete. New instructions have come down the hill. No, he never went there. Of course, the law, if it revealed how to live, also revealed how not to live, right? Verse 19, Paul said the law was added because of transgressions. Meaning it revealed what God considers to be wrongdoing. It revealed what God considers to be sin. And that's why the people in the Old Testament times, the Israelites, felt so blessed by receiving God's law. Because now they knew where the boundaries were. I mean, they didn't want to do anything that would upset the God who controls the size of their harvest. They didn't want to do anything that upset the God who controlled whether or not they would have children within their marriage. And now they knew what would and what wouldn't upset him. They had his law. Consequently, meaning that the law restrained sin. Since most people, unfortunately not all people, once they know what they're doing is wrong, they stop. Or at least they don't do it as much, right? I mean, even the Jews today would say the purpose of the law is it's a hedge against sin. It helps restrain people. It helps restrain people. It keeps evil in check. And think about this one. No one calls an exterminator until they find an insect nest in their home, right? Up until then, everything's fine. But once they find those little insects, boom, the call goes out. Well, the same sense is, as the law reveals our sin, it also drives us to a Savior. Because we begin to realize our need for one. That we can't get ourselves right with God. And so we're driven to Jesus. New Living Translation of verse 22 says, the scripture declares that we're all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Because realizing you can't keep God's law perfectly, you realize your need for a champion, a hero, a substitute, somebody who can do it for you. You know, when our son Ryan was in high school, I keep talking about Ryan later, my sons, you haven't met him yet, but when Ryan was in high school, he threw the discus and he threw the shot put in the track team. But in order to letter the sport, you had to have three events that you participated in. So the track coach signed him up for the relay team. Now, Ryan was no record-breaking runner. He wasn't bad, but he wasn't really good. But the coach put him on one of the relay teams where they had some really good runners. And so if they won, it was because of those guys. But here's the thing. Ryan got to share in the victory of the whole team. How neat was that? Well, it's the same way. When you place your faith in Christ, you get to share in his victory over sin, the guilt that it brings, and its eternal consequences. Death, hell, being completely cut off from God. Which, if you look back to Galatians chapter 3, again, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what this says is, this was always God's plan. Well, the way for us to share in his victory was by faith. The way to be saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. This was always his plan for opening up the opportunity for the world. Why? Well, I like what John Piper writes. He says, because our salvation cost the greatest price, the life of the very Son of God, to give us the greatest result, to rescue us from going to hell, and giving us the experience of God's grace, which saves us from that worst possible fate of being eternally cut off from him, from God, which in turn brings us the greatest glory to God. That when we place our faith in Jesus, it gives glory to God. And that's why he created us, according to Isaiah. That's why he created us. But you know what really agitated Paul was what he considered the bad side of the law. The bad side of the law. Something Philip Yancey really illustrated well in his book called What's So Amazing About Grace. Because in it, he writes about a 19th century reformer named Samuel Tweed. I know, it's a funny name. But he came up with a new way of treating the mentally handicapped. Because you see, up until that time, it was felt the only way to deal with people who had mental illness was by beating it out of them. They would chain the mentally ill to a wall, and they would whip them, thinking that was force the evil that was causing their illness out of them. But you see, Tweet came up with a new method. He said, let's dress these people and teach them how to behave in attending church, in attending a tea party. Well, there was a problem with that. They may have looked the part. It didn't necessarily mean they would act the part. But regardless of their behavior, it never dealt with their underneath problem. It never dealt with their mental illness. It never dealt with it. They stayed mentally ill, which is reflectively the point that Jesus was making, railing about the legalism of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 to 28, where he said, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, reading between the lines, by adhering and keeping the law. But inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence, reading between the lines, because the law can't change you. So they jump down to verse 28. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy, full of wickedness. Now, I know we bang the drum of how people are often misled to thinking they can earn their own salvation by keeping the law, by just being good. That it reduces salvation to being what people can do, not about God. But the law can lead people, the bad side of it, to see God as a taskmaster. Because the law can make people view God as a God of judgment. judgment, not of grace. A God of fear, not of love. A God of rules, who nothing about a relationship. A God who enslaves people to serve him rather than frees them. And that doesn't draw people to him. As legalists are those who use the Bible as what? As a microscope to find the faults of others, rather than as a mirror to see their own faults, to change, to understand that all people need God's grace. And when people are intent on following the rules, they don't take the time to delight themselves in the Lord, according to Psalm 37, verse 4. Just God's invitation to us. The law can deaden people, deaden them on the inside. Because if they're satisfied with thinking the important part of their relationship with the Lord is just looking good on the outside, it never changes them on the inside. And according to what we read in Paul in Galatians 2:20, they never come to the point of being crucified with Christ. Which means they never can really fulfill their purpose in life of having Christ come to live in them to give him glory. To experience Christ in them. So that, as 2 Corinthians 9, 8-15 says, they won't abound in every good work. They won't be generous in every occasion. In their confession of Christ, it won't draw others to know him. Put another way, as salt, they're tasteless. As God's light, well, they're hidden. As they fail to receive the promise of Abraham, as they fail to be a blessing to others. But those who know you best say that about you, that you're a blessing. You know, if the answer is, I'm not sure, and maybe you still need to put your faith in Christ to receive the grace that changes you to be a blessing towards others. Or maybe you just need to open yourself up to the Holy Spirit working in you to be that blessing. You know, the idea is, you only live once, don't waste it. The only way to be a blessing is to receive Christ, accept the Holy Spirit, and experiencing him working in and through you to touch the lives of others. Be a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we want to lift up those who may have never made that decision before, to pray and receive you into their lives. Lord, if you're speaking to anyone this morning, we pray that from their heart to your ears, not out loud, they might pray and just say, yes, Lord, I believe. That what Jesus did on the cross can count as the penalty I deserve for my sin. The things I know that are wrong. Things I've done to offend you and hurt others. And Lord, I believe that in going forward, your will is much better than living the way I have been. And so I commit. I surrender to your will for my life, to your loving leadership. Guide and direct in me. Holy Spirit, come in me. Lord, I pray for anyone here today that's praying that for the first time, that you would make your grace great in that person, maybe it's more than one's life. Lord, so that they would be so overflowing with your joy and presence, Lord, that they would have to share the decision they've made with someone else who's here. And Lord, for all of us, open our eyes to the good works you would have the Holy Spirit in us do. Open our hearts to where we can be generous. Open our minds to who we can reach out and share our confession of Christ. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.